Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Let us look to the Lord briefly for his blessing upon us today. Our Father, we thank you again for your word. Word that is forever settled in heaven. And we trust, Lord, settled in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that as we open your word this morning, that you would instruct us and teach us in the way we ought to go. Enlighten our hearts and our minds, we pray. We thank you for your faithfulness to each one of us. And this word, Lord, that enlightens our hearts, our minds, it lightens our pathway to heaven, and it brings to light the knowledge of the glory of God and the face of Jesus Christ. So, Father, we would pray you'd help this morning by your Holy Spirit to illuminate the word in our minds and hearts. We pray in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus. On Sunday evenings, we've been studying the book of Judges. We've been going through the Old Testament, and we've come to this sometimes rather depressing book of Judges. The book of Judges, of course, follows the book of Joshua. Joshua is the story of the conquering the children of Israel at long last, after 40 years wandering in the wilderness, they at long last, under their new leader, Joshua, they enter the land and they conquer the land from the Canaanites, seven tribes of the Canaanites and the Amorites. And they possess the land, the good land that God had promised them when they were still in Egypt. He was going to bring them out that he might bring them in to their possessions. And he did come in. The Lord was faithful. Nothing what the Lord had promised had fallen to the ground. Not one promise was there left to be fulfilled. And they were occupying that land, the houses they didn't build, lands that they didn't till and plant. And God had given them everything. But then you turn to the book of Judges, and the sorrow, shame, departure of the children of Israel. When they had everything, they forgot the Lord. And they sinned and followed the practices and the idolatry of the nations that were in that land. They did not drive them out. And so the story of the book of Judges, it follows a familiar pattern. They departed from the Lord and sinned. And the Lord would bring them and their enemies to harass them, to bring them into captivity. And then the people, after some time of captivity, they would cry out to the Lord in repentance. And the Lord would send them a deliverer, a judge, a savior. And he would raise up some man of God and deliver the people. So this pattern was repeated. There would be some peace and security in the land for a while, and then again they would depart, and so on. So all through the book of Judges, you have this depressing cycle. And do we not see that in our own hearts and minds? Everything's going good, and then we begin to be confident, self-confident. We relax. Pretty soon we find that we are compromising with the world and with the world's things, just going along with things, and then we find we're in captivity. We're no longer free. And so we repent. We turn to the Lord again, Lord, and confess our sins. And then he reveals again the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, of which these judges were all a picture of the great judge, the great Savior, the great deliverer, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there were 12 judges, main judges, just as there were 12 apostles. That's the number of government. And it's not a mistake that, or a coincidence that God used 12 judges. But however, there was one apostle, you remember, that betrayed the Lord. And there was one judge who was not a real judge. He was a pseudo-judge. He was a usurper, one who got his own authority, who claimed to be a judge, when in fact he was not appointed by God. So there were 13, you might say, but there was 13 apostles. You remember there was one, Matthias, who took Judas's place. Judas was a betrayer. And this man that we're going to look at this morning and going to draw some lessons from, a man called Abimelech. He was a pseudo deliverer. He was a false judge. He was one who stole the position that God had given the other judges, and he wanted to be king. So turn with me to Judges chapter 8. First of all, we're introduced to this man in the 8th chapter, reading verse 29. Then Jeroboam, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Jeroboam was the name that was given to Gideon. And you are all familiar with Gideon's story. So we don't have to repeat that. He was a judge that was raised up by God to deliver them from the hand of the Midianites. Remember, he had 300 men. The Lord, first of all, there was 32,000, that was too many. Then there was to whittle down to 10,000, that was too many. The Lord said, no, I want less. And they were whittled down to 300 men to go out against 135,000 Midianites. An impossible task. Yet, Midianite overcame by faith. He divided his 300 men into three companies, and all they had was a lamp in a pot, a clay pot, and a trumpet in the other hand. When the signal was given, they broke the pots, the light shone forth, they blew in the trumpets, they shouted, and the Midianite host were so confused, they fought one another, and they destroyed 120,000 of them there overnight. A signal victory, and Jeroboam, his name became known as Jeroboam, meaning let God, let Baal plead. That means when Gideon destroyed the idol of Baal, the people in that city were so angry they were going to kill him. But Joash, his father, said, wait a minute. If Baal is God, let Baal plead for himself. Let him take revenge. Well, what happened was Baal was helpless. And so he got the name Jerubbabel, meaning let Baal prove who he is over God, over Jehovah. So we read that Jeroboam, in verse 29, the son of Joash went and dwelt in his own house. And Gideon, that's Jeroboam. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. But, verse 31, he had a concubine, his concubine who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. Now it's interesting at this point to understand we get a picture of this man Abimelech from his name. His name means his father is king. Well, who named him that? It wasn't his mother. We know that because it says he called Abimelech. Who is he? No, it wasn't Gideon. Gideon, when people wanted to make him king, he refused. He said, no, the Lord is king. Neither I nor my sons are going to be king. The Lord is king. He was very firm on that. So who was it that called him then? Well, the Hebrew scholars tell us that it was a different word that is used. It wasn't a birth name. He wasn't born named Abimelech. He named himself, he called himself Abimelech, meaning my father is king. So not only was he not a real legitimate son, but he was showed himself to be a very ambitious outsider. So the story, let's go through his background and what he did, and we can later draw some applications from his life. Well, first of all, he goes to his own people. Chapter 9, verse 1. Abimelech, the son of Jerubbabel, went to Shechem, to his mother's brothers, and spoke with him and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbabel reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember that I am your own flesh and bone. Now that phrase, men of Shechem, is really the word Baal of Shechem. These were Canaanite idol worshippers, the men, the Baal of Shechem. And that word phrase is mentioned quite a number of times regarding the people of Shechem. There were Canaanites that were still living in the land among the children of Israel, and they had a temple in Shechem. And so what he did, he was born out of that Canaanite heritage. He went there and said to them, he gave them a false question, a false opportunity, you might say. Said, what's better to have 70 of Gideon's sons rule over you, or just one? So he gave them a false choice. None of them were going to reign over them. And so they said, we'll rather have you, because you belong to us. And so what they did is they took 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal Berith, their god, out of their temple, their Canaanite temple, and they gave it to him. And from that he hired a whole band of reckless men who would become assassins. The next thing he does, he immediately goes back to Ophrah, where his 70 half-brothers were living, and were, and he killed them, all the household of Gideon, all his sons, except for one, Jotham. Jotham managed to flee. He was the youngest, and somehow he hid himself and was able to get out of their clutches. So then, Jotham, the people of the men of Shechem, they, the masters of Shechem, literally, they made Abimelech king in Shechem. And then Jotham, the youngest, he climbed up to the top of Mount Ebal. And there on that mountain top, which overlooked the valley of Shechem, he could shout down into the valley, and he told them a fable. The fable was basically the trees, various trees would become lord over other trees. You can read that in chapter 9, the fable from verses 7 to 21, but we won't spend any time there. But really, we want to look at the prophecy itself. The prophecy in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 9. If then you have acted in some truth and sincerity with Jerubbaal, with Gideon, and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, but and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Milo, that is the Canaanite temple, and let fire come up from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo, and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled, went to Beer, and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother. This is a prophecy. If you have done right in killing all my brothers, then in sincerity and truth, then fine. But if not, let the men of Shechem, let the people of Shechem kill you, and you kill them. And this was literally fulfilled in the latter part of his reign. There was a short reign of 3 years, verse 22. God, and verse 23, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might be settled, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who aided him in the killing of his brethren. And then we read up the portion there from verses 25 to 49, where we find the first part of that prophecy is fulfilled. The men of Shechem, they revolted against Abimelech's reign. And so he brought an army against Shechem. The people fled to the temple tower, and what he did was he took branches of trees, told all his men to do the same, and they put it at the doorway of that temple, and they set it on fire, and the whole temple was burnt down to the ground, the stronghold, and 1,000 men and women of Shechem died. So the first part of Jotham's fable was fulfilled. Now the second part, it was also fulfilled, and we'll read that short portion beginning in verse 50. The second part, remember, was Abimelech would be destroyed. It says, then Abimelech went to Thebes, and he encamped against Thebes and took it. And there was a strong tower in the city, and all the men and women, all the people of the city, fled there and shut themselves in. Then they went up to the top of the tower. So Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it. And he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. And then he called quickly to the young man his armor bearer and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, 'A woman killed him.'" So a young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed, every man to his place. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers, and all the evil of the men of Shechem returned on their own heads. And on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. So here's a man. What are some of the lessons that we might learn from? Here's a man with ambition and let nothing stand in his way to achieve it. He cared nothing for his father's household, for his brothers. He cared nothing for them. Instead of fighting the enemies of Israel, as all the other judges did, he wanted dominion over the people of God. Now, how can we bring that up to date today? Is there such a parallel that we might draw? Turn to the book of John, 3rd John, the third letter of John. And we find a man very much like Abimelech in an assembly, probably in Ephesus, where the Apostle John had been living for some time, and from where he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. 3rd Epistle of John and the 9th verse. That's the beloved Apostle John, very aged man now, having faithfully served the Lord for so many years. He said, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church." In other words, excommunicating them. Abimelech executed his brothers. Diotrephes excommunicated, in a sense, spiritually executing these people that would agree with the Apostle John and other godly men. He loved to have the preeminence. That's ambition. Now, this is an extreme case. And we don't often see it, but there's lots, though, of examples of this down through the years, of people who want to rise above others, to see themselves as more important than others. And they don't care, really, whom they hurt, as long as they get their position. Ambition, to be better than your brother or sister. Envy, jealousy of others' gifts and attainments, rather than rejoicing in the variety that God has given to us as gifts. There's those who despise others and would like to get rid of them. So there's the first lesson we might learn from the life of Abimelech: ambition. You remember the example of the Lord Jesus, how he humbled himself when he came into the world. All the worlds were made by him. He had glory with the Father before the world was, but in coming into the world, he took the lowliest place. He said, "I have not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom." That's the attitude that we ought to have. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Though he was in the form of God, He didn't think it was robbery to be equal with God, but he took upon himself the form of a servant. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient, even to the death of the cross. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him. God will recognize your humble service, and in a due time, God will exalt you. Don't be like a Diotrephes or an Abimelech who sought to get recognition and loved to have preeminence among the people of God. God will exalt you in due time. The example of the Lord Jesus. That's the first application. Second application is that Abimelech was really a type of Satan. Turn to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14 records in the first part of that chapter the prince of Tyre, or prince of Babylon, the fall of the prince of Babylon. The king that lifted himself up, said, all this is mine, I built it for my glory. You see, there was another one who, it was God who raised him up, not he himself. And really, he was just a picture of Lucifer, which we read in the latter part of that verse, starting at verse 12. This is now called, he's called the king of Tyre, the prince of the power of the air, the one who stands behind the power of the king of Babylon. Oh, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations, for you have said in your heart, here is a view into this angelic being's heart. You said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Couldn't conceive of anything higher. But he took the highest place, this angelic being, this favored being, the cherub that covered. What happened? Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol. He was destroyed. How is he destroyed? He was destroyed by the seed of a woman. Abimelech, how was his kingdom ended? It was simply ended by a woman taking a millstone and dropping it on his head. And it was through a woman, the seed of the woman, that the prophecy in Genesis was completed, was fulfilled. It was the seed of the woman who had come, who would be the rock. He would be the stone that would be destroyed the serpent's head. That through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death and to deliver all those who through their lifetime were subject to bondage. That's Hebrews 2:14. So there's a picture there, how of this battlement, a woman on the battlement finishes and crushes the head of the serpent and ends his kingdom. You get another picture in the book of Daniel too, that it's a stone that's cut out without hands that is dropped on the image of these hostile Gentile nations, all the kingdoms of the world that come up against the kingdom of Christ. And he A great stone from heaven crushes this image and destroys the kingdoms. And when that millstone landed on the head of Abimelech, it crushed his kingdom. Not only killed him, but his kingdom. And that was the end of it. All Israel went back to their tents. But last, in the few minutes we have remaining, a last lesson. That action of the woman, I'd like to contemplate that for a minute. What happened was, the people of Thebes went into this tower. They shut the door. And the says they went up to the top of the battlements. Now, who would go up to the top? Well, it would be the warriors. It would be those that fought would fight from the top. What was the woman? The women were there too, probably children. There would be other rooms in this tower. If it was a siege tower, and that's what it was for, there would be various rooms there. Sleeping rooms, there would be kitchen, a very important part of a siege. You had to feed the people in that tower. And one of the most important implements of a kitchen in those days was a millstone. They had to grind the wheat, the daily portion of feed the warriors, the soldiers, and all the rest of the people. And I can imagine a woman there grinding wheat. And the lower millstone might be as big, or not quite as big as this platform. But there was the upper millstone, which is smaller, that fit inside the lower millstone. It would be anywhere from 200 to 300 millimeters in size, and quite thick, quite heavy. It had a handle on it, a big handle that you could use, depending on the size of it, a smaller one, a bigger one. There would be a hole in it, which you'd pour your grain in, and then you'd grind it. And when that reservoir was empty, then you poured more grain in. You kept going, and the flour would go out from the millstone out as it ground the wheat down. And I can imagine now, and it's probably fairly accurate, in my imagination anyway, that she's grinding wheat. The word comes down from above. They're getting firewood. They're going to burn the gate, the door. They're going to burn us down. The warriors seem to be unable to stop this action. This woman says, I'm going to stop it. And she picks up this millstone. Now, the millstone is, you can't grind flour just having the lower millstone. This is an absolute essential part of the equipment. She takes that millstone and she carries that millstone up to the top. Now, she didn't just throw it over. She looked where he was at the door, over the gate. She carried it around. Aimed and dropped. It was very deliberate. But what I want to point out this morning, it was a great sacrifice. Because if the siege would go on, there would be no sustenance. They wouldn't be able to grind the grain. It would be very much of a hardship. It was a sacrifice. She, in other words, had given everything that she had. She released that most important thing. I want to point out in the New Testament another woman. It's in Mark chapter 12. It's a different story. altogether. But it has two things which are very, very much the same. First of all, it's a woman. It's the story of a woman with two mites. Verse 41 of chapter 12, Mark 12, 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which makes a quadrants. These mites were very small copper coins, and they're only worth a fraction of a penny. There wasn't a smaller coin that you could get in the Roman Empire than these mites. Very small, little tiny little copper coins. So Jesus called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." The woman in the tower, she put into her service all her livelihood. She wasn't a warrior. She had her purpose there was to feed the others. She took that up, and she took that and put it over the side. Now, here's this woman with a mite. She poured in all her livelihood, everything she had. She kept nothing back. It was, if we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24 for a minute, you'll get the picture clearer. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 6. It's one of the miscellaneous laws. The importance of a millstone. No man shall take the lower or the upper millstone in pledge, for he takes one's living in pledge. In other words, if you wanted to have some security for a loan, the person who gave you the loan could not take your millstone, your upper millstone, because it's your living. The staff of life. And to make bread, you need your millstone. That millstone represented her life and the life of those that she provided for. The widow with two mites, that was all that she had. That was her life that she was giving. Now, we often wonder about that widow. What happened to the two mites and what happened to the widow? Well, there we get a picture. If we go back to the Old Testament, what happened to that millstone? The woman in the tower, her life was in danger, and all those people there was in danger. But what she did, she could have said, "Well, I need to grind the wheat so that other people can live." But they would have all died. And she, in her action, completely destroyed the enemy that was threatening their lives. They lived. Now, the woman with the two mites, what would she get out of that? Well, if the action of the woman who gave up her livelihood could free all her people, the two mites, what might they do? Think of another example. There was a boy on the hillside that had listened to the Lord preach all day. It was getting late and the people were getting hungry. And a man came, one of the disciples, Philip, and was asking the people, has anybody got any food? The boys, whose mother had packed him a lunch in the morning, forgot all about his lunch, listening to the preacher. He forgot to eat his lunch. He said, I still have my lunch, 5 little barley loaves and 2 little dried fishes. So I have my lunch, sir. So Philip takes that and he comes to the Lord and says, we've got 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but what is that among so many? In the hands of the Lord, those little loaves and fishes were able to feed 5,000 men, women, and children besides. He saw with his own eyes as the Lord took the barley loaves and began to break them and put them in baskets. And they never ended. They multiplied out of the hands of the creator of the universe. What would 2 mites do? The Lord said, no. He said, she's cast in more than all those others have put in. What will the Lord do with those 2 mites? We have no idea. But one thing I do know, that he was able to use those 2 mites for his glory. Maybe we'll have an opportunity to find out when we get to heaven. Now, the last personal lesson is it may not seem like we have very much to offer the Lord. It's not how much we give to the Lord in our service, our material resources, or our spiritual resources. It's how much we retain for ourselves, how much we keep, how much we have left. Are you giving all for the Lord? That's how you obtain your heavenly treasures. Will you give it all? He didn't demand it. It's all free will. He gave all for us. Do we not owe him everything in return? So, lessons from the life of Abimelech, the man who would be king, who ended pleading with someone to kill him because his legacy was going to be ruined by people learning that a woman had killed him. How pathetic. But we think of the woman with the millstone. We're still talking about her victory. We're still talking of the woman with the 2 mites who gave all her living and the riches in glory that woman will receive is beyond measure. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you again. Your word is so rich. It's living, it's powerful, it's glorifying. We thank you for it and for these examples, Lord. Help us to learn these examples. We might glorify your Son, the Lord Jesus, we ask in his name. Amen.